We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. This talk was recorded at the lunchtime campus Bible study, where it was delivered for university students.
Father, we thank you that we can meet here today freely and openly to read your word together. We pray that you'll help us to understand it, and we pray that Philip will explain it to us clearly. And we do thank you for this privilege, and pray that you'll help us to understand your word and be obedient to it. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
It's very hard to define what a prophet is and when he is prophesying. There's hardly any descriptions and definitions of prophets in the Bible. The Bible writers always knew who the prophets were. But since the arrival of the neo-Pentecostal movement in our land, and people claim to be prophets and claim to be prophesying, we've had to go back to the question of trying to define what is a prophet and what is prophecy. And in my reading and understanding of the subject, no one still knows. But whatever else is involved in prophecy, it will involve the speaking of God's word. Whether that has to come to you as a new word, nothing that's ever been said before again, or not, I don't know. Whether it is something that has to come to you in some kind of extraordinary, supernaturalistic kind of fashion or not, I do not know. Whether it has to be predictive of the future, or can be about the present, or can actually be interpretive of the past, I do not know. Maybe all those things, maybe none, I don't know, I don't think anybody else knows either. And I think part and parcel of our problem lies in trying to define prophecy by the mechanics by which it comes. But whatever else involves, it does involve in speaking God's word. And it's in that just broad sense I'll be using the word today. Because in chapter 7 and 8 of Amos, we see we see Amos as a prophet. We see him personally in these chapters in a way in which we don't in the rest of the book. For he's not so much a writer of a book, he's a prophet who preached in a particular circumstance and situation and received the response that prophets usually receive and is recounted for us here in chapter 7. Now prophets are always unpopular. Throughout the scriptures you see them as the true prophets as being unpopular. Jesus says in Matthew 5:12 and in Luke 6:22 to verse 26, he says, blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil things against you because of me. For so they persecuted the prophets of old. And woe to you when all men speak well of you. For so they spoke of the false prophets of old. If you're a true prophet of God, then there's every chance in the world that you are going to be persecuted. You're going to be misunderstood, you're going to be hated and rejected and be unpopular. That is the norm. And a moment's reflection will teach you why it's the norm. Because if people are rebellious against God, they will be rebellious against God's words. And if they're rebellious against God and his words, they are bound to be rebellious against the man who comes and proclaims God's word. If you don't want God, you won't want what God has to say. And you won't want the bloke who comes along to tell you what God has to say. And so the prophets, the true prophets of God, will be unpopular. But furthermore, they will always be threatening to people because they'll be calling upon people to change their ways, to stop being rebellious to God and to conform their life to the patterns of God. And once a person is called upon to change their ways, they are being threatened because the whole manner of life is being called into question. And so prophets will always be unpopular, yet they are a great necessity. We've got to have prophets. We need God's word in how to live because without them, life becomes a meaningless confusion. We don't know which way to go. You might like to reflect on it in terms of the book of Ecclesiastes. Or if you don't like reading Ecclesiastes because you can't understand it or something like that, well, you may do better by reading some of the modern existentialist writers, Camus and Sartre and all the rest of them. Well, what do they say? There is no God, and therefore life is meaningless, pointless, futile. We don't know which way to go. It's all going nowhere. It's going around in circles, and it's we're here because we're here because we're here because we're here because. That's about all that you can say. There's no rhyme, there's no reason, there's no purpose, there's no meaning, there's no value. We may as well suicide. And the myth of Sisyphus, of course, Camus has to argue out the question of whether or not the best thing is to suicide. And although one can never be too sure, it seems as if he took that action in his own hands in the end, in his own life, in suiciding. Although there's some uncertainty of that. Because we don't know which way to go. And the only thing we can know about our future is we're going to die. And the only action that we can have now, which will have the bearing in the future that we at least have control over is suicide. It's the only one you can do. So you may pass all your exams and there'd be a depression and you can't get a job. You may pass all your exams and have a car accident, be a paraplegic, quadriplegic next week. You don't know anything about your future, and all the activities you're involved in now have got no certainty as to what your future will hold. You can't control your future. And of course, in suicide, you may not be able to control it either. But that's another question. Now, in chapter 7 and 8 of Amos, the prophet comes, and he's going to be unpopular, but people will learn of his necessity. He has four visions in chapter 7 and 8. They are visions of judgment, as you would expect from Amos, because almost everything else in this book is on judgment, isn't it? I mean, sometimes he varies it and gives it a bit on sin, but then he moves back to judgment. Sin and judgment, they're his two themes that he works over and over again. And so when you get four visions, you can bet your bottom dollar, and you'll be right, that they are four visions on judgment. Therefore, they're unpleasant things. Therefore, they are threatening. And therefore, they are rejected by people. And he is rejected. Because no one likes visions on judgment. No one likes prophecy on judgment. See, I speak on the subject of hell from time to time as it comes up. And whenever I speak on the subject of hell, people come to me and ask me not to speak on the subject. No one ever comes and asks me not to speak on the subject of love. No one ever complains when I speak on that subject. But when I speak on hell, they frequently, almost invariably, come and ask me not to say it again, or retract from what I've said, or withdraw from it, because it's a nasty, horrible thing to be telling people that they're going to hell. Now, when I speak on love, I say fairly unusual and different things, because my views on love are quite bizarre. I mean, no one else really holds those views. One day when you hear, I'm sure you'll be persuaded to hold my views, but all kinds of weird things are said, but no one complains. So that's fascinating. We know you're a bit strange, but yeah, that's to be expected. When I speak on hell, I never say anything that's weird and unusual. It's basic, straightforward things. People who sin go to hell. That's nothing unusual about that. Hell exists. Hell's a place of punishment. God's going to punish people in eternity. There's nothing unusual. It's fairly traditional, but no one likes it. And people come and say, don't say that kind of thing. And it's bad enough that that people are swimming in shark-infested waters. Why do you want to ruin their enjoyment by telling them about the sharks? I mean, that gives them anxiety and worry and fear and trepidation. Let them enjoy the last swim of their lives. That's a much better thing to do, isn't it? And when you talk about hell, you see, fear tactics are being used. Far better for people to go on into hell feeling happy all the way than to actually have some anxiety about what lies in front of them. And so you get criticised whenever you speak on judgment, and that, of course, is what Amos is speaking about. Their visions of judgment, of the condemnation and wrath of God that is about to be visited on the nation Israel. And people hate him for it. And people hate his message. Now, the four visions you find in the first half of chapter 7, and the fourth one occurs in the first bit of chapter 8. And I'll leave out chapter 7, verses 10 to 17, until later in today's study, because that tells you of the response to the vision. Right? And the response to the vision actually interrupts the four visions. It comes after number 3. Let me read then to you the four visions, leaving out that section in chapter 7, verses 10 to 17. So I start on chapter 7, verse 1. This is what the Sovereign Lord showed me. He was preparing swarms of locusts after the king's share had been harvested, and just as the second crop was coming up, when they had stripped the land clean, I cried out, Sovereign Lord, forgive. How can Jacob survive? He is so small. So the Lord relented. This will not happen, the Lord said. This is what the Sovereign Lord showed me. The Sovereign Lord was calling for judgment by fire. He dried up the great deep and devoured the land. Then I cried, Sovereign Lord, I beg you, stop. How can Jacob survive? He is so small. So the Lord relented. This will not happen either, the Sovereign Lord said. This is what he showed me. The Lord was standing by a wall that had been built true to plumb, with a plumb line in his hand, and the Lord asked me, What do you see, Amos? A plumb line, I replied. Then the Lord said, Look, I am setting a plumb line among my people Israel. I will spare them no longer. The high places of Isaac will be destroyed, the sanctuaries of Israel will be ruined. With my sword I will rise against the house of Jeroboam. Down to chapter 8, verse 1, this is what the Sovereign Lord showed me. A basket of ripe fruit. What do you see, Amos? He asked. A basket of ripe fruit, I answered. Then the Lord said to me, The time is ripe for my people Israel. I will spare them no longer. In that day, declares the Sovereign Lord, the songs in the temple will turn to wailing, many, many bodies flung everywhere. Silence. I do hope later on that you will check through by reading chapter 7 and 8 in their sequence that I'm not fiddling the text by leaving out half a chapter, because if you want to fiddle a text, that's a good way of doing it. So you check up on me later, won't you, by reading the whole thing through in a sitting, so as to make sure that I'm not distorting the truth by doing that. But it seems to me that there are four visions that are given to us. They're all visions of judgment. The first two do not come to fruition because of the prayer of Amos. But the third and fourth will come to fruition. The first one's that of locusts. And even today, it's a great horror movie, isn't it, that you can have. The people, the land being destroyed by locusts. One or two locusts anybody can handle. But when they come in a swarm, they eat everything that is in sight. The paint off the sheds are commonly eaten out in the backs of New South Wales when the locust plague comes through. They devastate the land completely and utterly. It's a horrifying sight. And what's even worse with this one, it seems, is that the cropping system was such that the first crop was the one that you used for your taxes. And the first crop all went to the king to pay for the land. And the second crop was yours. Now the first crop grew up, they harvested it, it all went into the king's. And just as the second crop came up, the locust moved in and destroyed completely. So what that means in effect is that you've paid all your taxes for the year and you get no income. That would be the cruelest cut of all, I would think. But it also means that there's no chance of recovery. If the first crop had been eaten away, well, you'd say, well, never mind, the second crop will be all right. But once the second crop is gone, that is it. You've done for that year, and so the land will be destroyed. The nation will be devastated by such a thing taking place. And Amos stands between God and the people and pleads for mercy for Jacob because he can't see how Jacob could survive such a thing. He is so small. And he pleads to the sovereign Lord who rules over the locusts for mercy. And God grants that mercy. Amos is a little bit like Moses in this regard, standing between God and his people. The people have sinned. They have got judgment coming upon them. Yet God, through hearing his prophet Amos, through hearing his prophet Moses, does not visit them in wrath. You remember Moses doing that, don't you, up on Mount Sinai, after the people of Israel have had sinned with the golden calf, and how Moses appealed to God that he even have his name blotted out, rather than God blot out his people Israel. Now, I'm not used to applause at that point, but I presume that's God sending some judgment in the terms of hailstones, isn't it, by the sounds of things. Now, it's applause elsewhere? Well, never mind, that's the way it goes. The second vision is that of fire. And again, it's a terrifying sight, isn't it? The land gets swept by bushfires, it's destroy all. Again, Amos pleads to God and cries out for mercy. And again, the mercy is granted, and it will not happen. Now, in those two visions occurs a strange phrase. It says, verse 6 and verse 3, so the Lord relented. If you've got any other translation, it'll be so the Lord repented. The New International Version has discovered that there are two words for repent, relent and repent. And so they use them variously because they're actually two Hebrew words also. And one is commonly used of God and the other is commonly used of man. But the difference, there's no difference in meaning in either the English or the Hebrew words, really. It's to turn back, to change your mind, to go the other way than you were going. Well, where's the problem in that? Well, if you look in Numbers 23:19, later on, jot it down now, though, Numbers 23:19, as one example of several that you can find in the Old Testament that says that God doesn't relent. God is not like men. See, men are fickle. We're capricious. Sometimes we do one thing and then we change our minds. Oh, I don't feel like doing that anymore. I'm not going to do that. I'm going to do something else instead. That nature of mankind, that we're changeable, that we're fickle, is not like God. He is thoroughly trustworthy, reliable, dependable. If he gives his word, he'll stick to his word. He'll never turn back from his word. So he is not a God who relents. Well, once you say that, you've got a problem with verses 2 and verse 6, haven't you? Because there, verse 3 and verse 6, because there it says he does relent. Now how can that be? Well, it's because he does give his word. And you can describe his word in short or in long. In short, it says, I'm going to send judgment upon you. In long, it says, I'm going to send judgment upon you unless you repent and change your ways and turn back to me. And if you do that, then I will not send judgment upon you. When you only use the shortened form, I'm going to send judgment upon you, and you then see the people repent, you can only describe what he does next as a change. I will not send it now, I will send you mercy. You see it in Nineveh's case, don't you? Jonah goes and preaches to Nineveh. The people of Nineveh repent, much to the disappointment of Jonah, who thought he was going to see some good fireworks. And so then God no longer is going to send judgment upon them. He changes his mind from Jonah's point of view. He was going to do it, now he's not going to do it. But yet in full, he was always going to change his mind. That was part of the process. The promise is, if you repent, I will not send it upon you. If you do not repent, I will send it upon you. They repent, and so he is true to his word. He doesn't send it. In Amos's case, Israel, unless it doesn't repent, but Amos repents on their behalf. Amos pleads for mercy, and because of his prophet, God does not send the judgment upon them. Verses 7 to 9, though, the third vision, God will not take that course of action. Here we have a plumb line. I don't know much about plumb lines and builders, but I take it that it uses a standard of measurement to see its straightness, that it's not a crooked wall, especially it's not one who lacks perpendicularity. There's one that will stand the weight upon which you're going to rest upon it. And it's very important that walls be perpendicular. If they're not that, you've got problems, of course, unless it's the Opera House, and then goodness only knows how that's all held up. I think there's strings from up in the clouds somewhere or something. But perpendicular walls are the ones, and building things true to plumb, true to the line. And God is seen as the builder who's holding his plumb line against Israel to see if it is a crooked nation. And it is a crooked nation. And so God says, I will not spare my people any longer. I'll not pass over their sins any longer, but will send destruction. Verse 9, the high places of Isaac will be destroyed. The sanctuaries of Israel will be ruined. With my sword I will rise against the house of Jeroboam, who was the king of Israel at the time. Although that could also be the household, the families, all the kings of Israel were the house of Jeroboam, because he was the first king of Israel. That is the northern 10 states. Saul, of course, was the first king of the whole nation Israel. Now, it may be because God has said, I won't spare them, that Amos doesn't pray the third time. Or it may be that verse 10 occurs. That is, Amaziah interrupts Amos and stops him from praying the third time. But either way, Amos doesn't pray, and there is no alleviation of the judgment that's coming in that third vision, the vision of the plumb line. And notice what it is that is crooked about Israel. It is the high places and the sanctuaries, which in particular are offensive to God. Now, the high places are the places of prayer for people. Many religions throughout the world, people pray up in the high places. They go up in the mountains, presumably because the gods are up above, and so you get closer to him up there, and if you've got smallness of voice, or if he's hard of hearing, you can be heard better from up in the mountains. If you're, of course, scared of heights, you don't do much praying, which is a good rationalisation as I've got for not having quiet times. How's yours? Now, the people of Canaan, of course, were great in having high places for God, and the people of Israel, when they founded new sanctuaries, founded them up on high places and frequently mixed up the old Canaanite religions and fertility religions with the worship of Yahweh. And so the whole thing became peculiarly and particularly offensive to God. And it is the sanctuaries and religion of Israel which it particularly brings upon it the judgment of God. I point out at this point that from time to time you hear me speaking on the subject of religions and false religions, and I have been known, just on rare occasions, to attack religious activities of today, like the Church of England. And I attack the Church of England because that is the denomination of which I am a member, and I wouldn't want to be offensive to anybody else who belongs to another denomination. Although if you do belong to another denomination, you need to think about it for a moment, because if that's how rude I am to the one I believe in, think what I'd be like to yours. And I am basically rude about it because, by and large, the ways in which people can carry out their religious associations activities are about as heathen and as pagan as the people of Israel back in these days. And that is why I attack them. And if you think that I'm fairly vitriolic and narrow-minded and bigoted and ungenerous in my attitudes towards religious activities and practices, well, you're right. And furthermore, if you think I should be more generous and more kind and open-hearted and forgiving and pardoning for all these kind of various ways in which people think they may worship God, well, you're not on the side of Amos, because Amos isn't like that. And in case you hadn't noticed, Amos has someone else on his side also, called God. Right? And I'd just like to point this out to you, because most people will want me to withdraw from this and be more generous, like the rest of the pagans in our community are generous towards the idiosyncrasies of people's worship. But God is not in the slightest bit generous in this area. This is an area in which he bridges no alterations. Those who worship God must worship him in spirit and truth. There is very few things that are more offensive to God than false worship. You ponder it for a moment. See, we're humanists in our thinking. We think that the first and great commandment is to love your neighbour. Rank people's sin, or the worst sin. Or is that then the best sin? It's a little hard to work out when it's negative, isn't it? The greatest sin. What is the greatest sin, right, as opposed to the least sin? We'd say the greatest sin was what? Murder? Rape? Something. Well, people worshipping God in inadequate fashions. That's a minor thing that you can tolerate. That's because we think the first commandment is love your neighbour. That's not what Jesus taught, is it? That's not what the Bible's on about. The Bible is that the first and great commandment is love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, mind. And the second is likened unto it, namely love your neighbour as yourself. Now, of course, the Bible would teach that all sin. But if you're going to have gradations of sin, then false worship must really run at the top of the list. That is the worst thing that you can do, is to worship God falsely or to worship false gods. And it is for that reason that Israel is to be decimated and destroyed. The fourth vision is that of the summer fruits. If you've got an RSV translation or any translation of summer fruits, the NIV's done a very clever thing and called them the ripe fruit. In your RSVs, you'll notice there's a little footnote on the word ends. Ends and summer fruits both have got footnotes. The Hebrew word for summer fruit is kaetz, and the Hebrew word for end is ketz. Both of them are pronounced then with a broad Australian accent. But even with that accent, kaetz and ketz sound very much alike. And it's a pun in verse 2 on kaetz and ketz. See the vision. What do you see? I see kaetz. God says, right, well, I'm going to bring Israel to ketz. That's the pun that is being. You see the summer fruit? I'm going to bring them to their end. Now, the NIV's been very clever and retained the pun in English by changing the translation. It doesn't talk about summer fruits. He says, see the ripe fruit. Well, Israel is ripe for destruction. Right? Get the pun on the word ripe is taking place. And it's a good translation at that point because it still retains the punning element of it while being an accurate enough translation as to what is being said. The basket of ripe fruit is symbolic of the nation Israel. They are ripe for judgment. And the judgment that comes upon them again is centred in on their religion. The songs in the temple are going to be turned into wailing. The songs in the temple are going to be turned into silence because the people are going to be turfed out, bodies flung everywhere. And then that last horrible, appalling word, silence. For in the end there'll be no songs to God in the temple, for no songs to God are better than the songs they're singing at the moment. No songs to God. No fellowship between man and man in the fellowship between man and God. There'll be nothing there. Desolation. That word silence is an appalling word. It's a word that I think adequately fits the concept of hell in the Bible. Because that is what really hell will be like. No fellowship between people. Just silence. Appalling, abysmal, eternal silence. For fellowship is part of the good gift of God. Relationship with God and relationship with each other. That is the gift of God. And if you're in hell, you are without anything that is in God. And therefore you are without relationship and with just in silence. See, the broad Australian, the ochre Australian man, he doesn't mind going to hell. He thinks hell's going to be good fun. Hell will be a place where they have an eternal pub crawl with all his mates. Just staggering on from one pub to the next, singing rowdy songs. It'll be a ripper time. Because the Bible won't view that like that. Because mateship is the gift of God. There won't be any mates in hell. So you may stagger from pub to pub, because the Australian pub, I think, is a fit place for hell. You may stagger from pub to pub or bathroom to bathroom like that. But when you get there, there won't be any friends there with which you can sing your songs. You'll be all alone in the pub. And what's worse, I worked out there a month or so ago, is there won't be any alcohol there either. They'll all be dry pubs, because wine is the gift of God for man's enjoyment. And so it too will be in heaven. And so every pub you stagger from to the next one, they'll all be without beer. Eternally standing in dry pubs alone. There's the more adequate picture of hell. And if you really want to ginger up the picture a little bit more, it occurred to my fairly warped sense of humour that when you're there in hell, you may be able to see into heaven and see all that beer up there with the teetotalers. And that would be the cruelest part of all. That is not to say everyone in heaven will be a teetotaler. But the teetotalers, some of them will be there. But loneliness, solitude, that is the situation. That is the terrible situation of hell. And silence is the picture you get of it there in verse 3 of the judgment that's going to fall upon the land. Utter desolation. Now these four visions of judgment came true. The judgment did come shortly afterwards at the hands of the Assyrians when the nation Israel was destroyed, never to rise again. And the judgment came because it was an unjust society, as we read in verses 4 to 6. Religious, but unjust. Hear this you, chapter 8, verse 4, hear this you who trample the needy and do away with the poor of the land, saying, when will the new moon be over, that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath be ended, that we may market wheat, skimping the measure, boosting the price, and cheating with dishonest scales, buying the poor with silver and the needy for a pair of sandals, selling even the sweepings with the wheat. Here is the land that is filled with greed, materialistic greed. No concern for justice, for righteousness, for truth. They cheat with dishonest scales. No concern for the needy, for the poor, for God's people. They sell them for a pair of sandals. They trample over their needs. No, no, they're not concerned for that. They're just concerned for their greed. And even in their religious festivities, they spend their time trying to work out more money, waiting for the festivities to get over as quickly as possible so they can get back to trade. There is the character of the unjust, ungodly society. That religious Pharisaism, by which, as I pointed out some weeks ago now on the Sermon on the Mount, you proceed by the principle of the minimum requirement. I'm required to have the Sabbath observance. What is the minimum requirement that I can fulfil it and still get away with my profits? And so from the moment that's over, I can open the doors of my shop and start trading again. Minimum requirement principle of obedience to the law. You see it still in Australia. I'm not making the direct equation. I just want to illustrate the point, how much people can get caught up with it without realising they're caught up with it. You see it in those churches which have 8 o'clock communion services, and all kinds of people turn up at 8 o'clock so that, you know, their Sundays will still be their own days and they won't have to interfere with their Sundays by going to church. You get that at Christmas time. They hold Christmas service on Christmas Eve so that you don't have church interfering with your holy day. I mean, that's the last thing you'd want to be, having something religious on your holy day. You've got to get it stuck into those Chrissy presents and all the food you're going to stuff down your gullet. Then you see it on the churches which, of course, every Saturday, hold church on Saturday night rather than Sunday morning so that people can celebrate Sunday in peace and quiet the night before it happens so that they can then go out and do what they want to do on Sundays. You see it in a society which insists on having Sundays. We have Sunday as a public holiday every week and we insist upon it. And I tell you, it'll never be done away with. Why? Because the unionists all get double time on a Sunday. There's no way in the world they're going to give up double time on Sunday. So they're happy for Sunday always to be maintained in our society. And nothing to do with the resurrection of Jesus. Nothing to do with holy days. That's the last thing on their mind. It's double time. That's their interest. And they'll never let Sunday be done away with, well, as long as there's double time as a possibility. And of course, it's not just the unionists. Oh, no, 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 I'm not a right-winger like that. No, it's the bosses as well, isn't it? You see, more and more shops are being opened up on Sunday because we've discovered the population's at home and they're willing and able to shop. And so now you get more and more financial remuneration can be made on having Sundays because the market is bigger on a Sunday than it is any other day of the week. And so we're reaching the stage now where Sunday is like every other day of the week. It's just that you get bigger profits and you get more pay. And therefore we can't do away with Sunday. We can't afford to do away with Sunday anymore. See how religion, people can observe, even very superficially religion, but really use it just as a matter of their greed, another exercise of their way of trampling their fellow countrymen into the ground as they make profit out of them. That's all it's about, isn't it? Greed and materialism. The fact that Sunday is there as a community day in which we can relax with each other and enjoy each other's company and do things that are recreative, that might be for our society good, that never crosses anybody's mind. Money, my good, my financial good, that is what matters. That is all that matters in a greedy society like this or like that one. Chapter 8, verses 7 to 14 tells you about the judgment that's going to come upon them. God says, the Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob, I will never forget anything that they have done. Will not the land tremble for this, and all who live in it mourn? The whole land will rise like the Nile, it will be stirred up and then sink like the river of Egypt. In that day, declares the Lord, Sovereign Lord, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. I will turn your religious feasts into mourning and all your singing into weeping. I will make all of you wear sackcloth and shave your heads. I will make that time like mourning for an only son, and the end of it like a bitter day. See, it's a time of great cataclysm, earthquake upon the land, like the land's going to go up and down like the river Nile in flood. The sun going down at noon. One wonders whether that's not some indication and hints about the death of Jesus, of course, and the judgment that came at that time, but that's just an allusion that the New Testament may pick up. But it's a normal picture of judgment that you find often in the Old Testament. And you see it again, it's on the religious feasts that are going to be turned into mourning. It's anti-religious in the way they conduct their religion. But the worst judgment of all is yet to come in verses 11 to 14. The days are coming, declares the Sovereign Lord, when I will send a famine through the land, not a famine of food or a thirst for water, but a famine of hearing the words of the Lord. Men will stagger from sea to sea and wander from north to east, searching for the word of the Lord, but they will not find it. And in that day the lovely young women, strong young men, will faint because of thirst. They who swear by the shame of Samaria or say, as surely as your God lives, O Dan, or as surely as the God of Beersheba lives, they will fall, never to rise again. Let me just clarify verse 14, because if you haven't got my translation, you wonder what I just read a few seconds ago. Verse 14, we don't know the details of it. The general drift of it's clear as a bell, but the details are not. We're not quite sure what the shame of Samaria is, what the god of Beersheba or the god of Dan is. I can give you four or five alternatives, but I'm none the wiser, and that'll only confuse you and give you more facts than you can handle anyway. What's the use of them? We don't know the details of it. The principle of it's simple, though. That in that time of great famine, they will turn to their religion. Right? They'll turn to their god at Beersheba, they'll turn to the god of Dan, they'll turn to the shame of Samaria. But none of them will be able to help them stand in that day. Because what they are really lacking is the word of the Lord. That is the famine. The famine of verses 11 to 14 is not a famine of food, not a famine of thirst. It's a famine for the words of God. And that is why people stagger around in darkness and blindness, not knowing which way to go, not knowing why to live or how to live or where to live or the rhyme or reason of living, like so much of the theatre of the absurd or the modern writers of today. People without God's word, without the light by which to live in this life, are in terrible darkness, in appalling meaninglessness and pointlessness and futility, for which they can only turn to short-term hedonistic satisfaction, the pleasures of today, the building of the bank account. But why are you building it? What you're doing with the pleasures? What's the rhyme of it? There is no answer. They do not know and they cannot know. And for those who are sensitive souls, they know its hopelessness. They know its futility. And feel in deep anguish about it. The Bible has a verse which a lot of people in Australia know the first half of. A lot of them don't even know it comes from the Bible. It's just one of those phrases that is used in the Bible and fall into common parlance. And a lot of Christians don't know the second half of the verse, but the second half is the important part. The verse runs like this. Man shall not live by bread alone. It's a common phrase. You hear it all the time, don't you? I won't ask you, because it embarrasses some of you, as to what the second half is. Because the second half is what is important. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. That is the basic staple of life, God's word. He is the sustainer of life. He is the giver of life. And he gives and sustains through his mighty word. Without God's word, you don't know which way to live or how to live or why to live. There is no rhyme or reason in this existence. God's word is what upholds us. It's by the word of God that man lives. And that is the famine that comes, and it is the worst of all the judgments that come in the book of Amos. But it comes because of people's attitude to the prophet. Let's pick up then from the prophet. And that is the famine that comes, and it is the worst of all the judgments that come in the book of Amos. But it comes because of people's attitude to the prophet. Let's pick up then from the prophet. Because in Amos, you get the same themes over and over again, but in chapter 7 and 8, you find out something different. You find out about the man Amos and his prophecy. Chapter 9, which we look at next week, it's again, surprise, surprise, on sin and judgment. But lest you feel that now, well, that means I don't have to come, I know what chapter 9's about, let me tell you something. Chapter 9's got something that is completely different, that's not anywhere else in the book of Amos. There is a surprise ending in chapter 9. Now that's a Bill Collins pitch. Right? You know, Bill, he always says that the new kind of person comes in the last scene. I do hope you'll wait on for it, won't you? Now go get a cup of coffee and off we go. Well, it's a bit like that, but chapter 9 has got a different message than all the other 8 chapters. Chapter don't look it up now. Next week we'll do for that. Prepare then. Chapter 7 and 8, though, chapter 7 and 8 gives you a message about prophecy. Notice the prophet in verses 2 and 5 of chapter 7. The prophet is an intercessor. He is one who prays to God. Now, I don't know if this is an essential part of a prophet or not, but it certainly is a characteristic of the prophets. They often do it. Moses, who is the great archetypal prophet, was a great man of prayer for the people, interceding on their behalf. 1 Kings 13, verse 6, you find a prophet, an unnamed prophet, who intercedes on behalf of the king. 2 Kings chapter 19, we find the prophet Isaiah interceding on behalf of Hezekiah and the people at the time of the Sennacherib fall. Jeremiah is told by God to prophesy, go and proclaim to the people, but he's told, but don't pray for them, because I am going to punish them. And I don't want you praying for them, lest I have to turn back and not punish them, so don't you pray for them. You find it in Jeremiah 7:16, Jeremiah 11:14, Jeremiah 14:11. Elijah, see, when James wants to tell you, teach you about prayer, he says, look at the Old Testament, look at that great man of prayer, Elijah, prayed for that the rain mightn't come. It didn't come for 3 years, prayed that it would come, and then it did come. So here's the great type and example of a man of prayer, Elijah, the great prophet. You might also think about it in terms of the apostles, because the apostles give up waiting on tables, that is, give up being the church treasurers, give up waiting on tables, being social workers, in order to commit themselves to the Word of God and prayer. Certainly, Amos is involved in that. It's not just that he preaches to the people what God tells him to preach, but he also prays to God on behalf of the people. He really does go between God and people. There's Amos and many prophets. And in so doing, he illustrates a magnificent truth. It's an illustration. Chapter 7 is not teaching this, but it's an illustration which I don't want to pass by because it's just a lovely idea. You see, he is denouncing these people. He's denouncing them for all their wickedness and the horrible things they are doing. And he is warning them of the judgment that is most certainly going to befall them. But yet, he loves them. And when he sees what is going to happen to them, he is so moved with compassion that he pleads for them that somehow it mightn't happen. If you are going to be a preacher on hell, and I hope you all are, because that is the gospel of Jesus, has it as part, integral part of the message, so I do hope that you'll proclaim it to others. If you are going to preach on the gospel of hell, you mustn't preach on it with enjoyment in your heart that people are going there. There's no enjoyment in the heart of God that people are going there. There's no enjoyment about seeing people punished like that. It's a terrible thing. You must actually desire and desperately want and plead to God for people that somehow people will not go there, that somehow they will be turned back. So the man of God may denounce people, but in his denunciations he mustn't lose touch with the fact that he loves them. Indeed, he must love them so much that he wants them to be saved and spared, even though they deserve what's coming to them. And it's that dual love of people, indeed in the end the reason that you do denounce them, the reason that you do warn them of judgment, is because you do want them to escape it, that you do want them to get out of that terrible plight. It is that love for people whom he is judging and denouncing that led God to send his son to die on the cross. To love the people even while you denounce the things they do. It's a great illustration, Amos, as of many prophets. And look at the reception he receives in verses 10 to 17 of chapter 7. Then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, and remember he's just in verse 9 denounced Bethel as one of the high places, the sanctuaries. Then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent a message to Jeroboam, king of Israel. Amos is raising a conspiracy against you in the very heart of Israel. The land cannot bear all his words, for this is what Amos is saying. Jeroboam will die by the sword, and Israel will surely go into exile, away from their native land. Then Amaziah said to Amos, "Get out, you seer. Go back to the land of Judah. Earn your bread there and do your prophesying there. Don't prophesy any more at Bethel, because this is the king's sanctuary and the temple of the kingdom." Amos answered Amaziah, "I was neither a prophet nor a prophet's son, but I was a shepherd, and I also took care of sycamore fig trees. But the Lord took me from tending the flock and said to me, Go prophesy to my people Israel. Now then, hear the word of the Lord. You say, do not prophesy against Israel, and stop preaching against the house of Isaac. Therefore, this is what the Lord says. Your wife will become a prostitute in the city. Your sons and daughters will fall by the sword. Your land will be measured and divided up, and you yourself will die in a pagan country. And Israel will certainly go into exile away from their native land." That is one of the more friendly little tit-tats between in the Bible. You can see that they've got a long way in negotiations, haven't they, at that point. Your wife will become a prostitute in the city, your sons and daughters. You can imagine the warm feeling of gratitude that Amaziah has as a result of being told what is going to happen to him and his family. See, Amaziah has been attacked. He's been threatened. His life, his ministry and his work is committed to the sanctuaries that are now the offence of God that leads the nation to be destroyed. First thing he does in verses 10 and 11, is to send to the king and say, look, this Amos bloke's stirring up political trouble, he's stirring up a conspiracy against you. That wasn't true. But it was true that he was denouncing the household of Jeroboam and announcing its destruction. So it was partly true and partly not true. But before Jeroboam could take any action on the matter, Amaziah approached Amos himself directly and said, look, in popular Australian vernacular, rack off, mate. Why don't you go down the road down home? Because that's where you come from. See, Amos comes from Judah. He's a foreigner up in Israel. I mean, he's a Melbourneite in Sydney. And he's a non-person. And yet, oh, I'm sorry, those who come from there. Yes, he's a non-person. No one likes, no one cares for his message. He'll do much better back down in Judah. That's where he'll really go ahead. And so he says, go back down there, earn your crust down there. They pay better down in that parish. He'll do much better down there, because they'll like to hear about the destruction of Israel. And so, Amos is given the option of going back, but he's actually been offended in the process. He's been told that he's doing it for money, and he's been told to shut up. And Amos answers and says, no, no, I'm not doing it for money. I'm not a professional prophet. I'm a dresser of sycamore trees and a keeper of the sheep. Right? I'm not a prophet nor the son of a prophet. The son of a prophet was a disciple of the prophet, right? A professional prophet. I'm not in a prophetic training school. That's not my job. My job's to be a shepherd. But God has taken me from that and told me to go and preach to my people Israel. And you're now telling me, don't preach to the people Israel. Now who do you think I'm going to listen to? You listen to what God has to say, and then he gives his lovely little statement in verse 17 about the future happiness in their family home of Amaziah. Now, that confrontation is typical of the confrontation of prophets. Confrontation of anybody who proclaims the word of God. That will always be the result. You can see it in the book of Acts. Peter and John, you see, they're preaching in Jerusalem. And the authorities don't like it, and they tell them to shut up. And Peter and John in Acts chapter 5, the end of the chapter there, say, we're going to obey God rather than men. And so they keep on going, proclaiming Jesus Christ. You see it in the life of Hugh Latimer. Now, Latimer was a bishop in the 16th century England, in Tudor England. He was thrown in prison under Henry VIII. He was released out of prison under Edward VI. He was thrown in prison and then burnt at the stake under Mary I. They had a fairly chequered political career, one could say, the ups and downs of Tudor England. He was a very forthright preacher who wasn't converted until after he was a bishop, so there's hope for bishops yet, isn't there? Right? He wasn't converted until quite late in his life by an undergraduate who wanted to confess his sins to him, because he came and preached on the university, I've forgotten, it was Cambridge, wasn't it? He preached on, and a little undergraduate or early postgraduate man called Bilney took him aside and confessed his sins, that he'd become a Protestant, and shared the gospel with him, and the old bishop got converted. That's a good a method as any. You might try it out sometime. Now, Latimer was a great preacher and a preacher in front of the kings. And on one occasion, he was preaching in front of the king, and he started his sermon by, it is said, he started his sermon saying this, Latimer, Latimer, beware, the king is here. Latimer, Latimer, beware, the king of kings is here also. Now, there is the confrontation that any person who declares to claim the word of God in front of authorities must face. You're faced with a king, and you face, therefore, with the risk of being thrown in prison for what you're saying. And indeed, that man was thrown in prison, was burnt at the stake. Very grisly end. But yet, you must also recognise that the King of Kings is there, and he is the one to whom you are responsible, not only in this lifetime, but in the one to come, and must preach the word of God. It's not just ancient history. It's not just got to do with the Bible times or the times of the Tudor and the Reformation and the like. Inside our own campus here at this university, we run Bible studies in each of the colleges around the campus. That's a good and right thing to do. But one of them recently went to have a chat about the possibility of advertising the Bible study, and the people in authority said, no, no, you're not to have the Bible study at all. You can't run Bible studies in this college. You must not do that. There is the message to people who want to run Bible studies in one of the colleges on this campus. They're not allowed to. Well, you'll be glad to hear that they're being godly and are continuing to run the Bible study. But if you declare to proclaim the word of God fearlessly and faithfully, then people in authority will try and stop you. It's bound to happen in due time, one way or another. But you must go on. Now, you see then in chapter 8, verses 11 and 12, that the famine for the word of God is the most fit judgment on a nation that turns to an Amaziah. You see, God's punishment fits the crime like the glove and the hand. Because what do they say? Away with the prophet. We don't want to hear the word of God. So what does God do? He says, all right, I'll take my word out of the land. You can live without my word. You can live without prophets now. They get exactly what they ask for, don't they? And of course, that judgment is horrific. Sin is always like that. You get what you ask for, and then you're so bitterly disappointed with what you've got. Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to the end of it says that. Romans 1, 18 to the end says people live and they say, we don't want God. Don't interfere with our lives. We want to run our own life, our own way. Get out of my life, God. And so what does God do? He gives them up to run their own lives their own way. And the end of that chapter is a disastrous story, which is so true of any of the modern newspapers that you care to read on any day of the week. The mess that we've got ourselves in is the direct result of people living without God. Direct result of it. But it's so just because it's exactly what we asked for. We didn't want him running our lives. So we haven't got him running our lives. So we're in the mess we're in. That is the way it operates. God's punishment fits the crime, which leads me then to the three conclusions: God, prophets, and the people. Again, just looking at the principles, you see revealed then for us in this passage the God who relents. See, God is not a fickle, changeable God, but he is one who is open to the appeals of his people and his prophets, appeals for mercy. The judgment does come, but until it has come, we can always appeal for mercy and be spared. We're told in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, that God is holding back the final judgment so as to give people time to repent, that they may be spared. God is a God who relents of his punishment as people repent. Secondly, but God is the God who punishes. He does send it in the end. There will come a time when he says, I will spare my people no longer. I will pass over them no longer. And he punishes people because they are unjust, because they're irreligious, even though very religious. They're ungodly, even though they want to be God's people. And he punishes in particular his people, the ones who call and say they are of his name. Third point is that of the prophets. The prophets are always uncomfortable, prickly, difficult people, threatening us. But yet, what is the way in which we should react to them? The ungodly man says, shut up, I don't want to hear any more about this. Ungodly man says, well, I've heard Amos, I'm not coming back next week again, I don't want to hear any more about that stuff. The ungodly man says, let's stop reading this Bible. That's the response of ungodliness. The response of godliness is always to read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest what the prophets have said. To take it to heart, to live by it. See, each week you come along, it's lovely to see you coming each week. Great to see you. I want you to hear again next week. We give out our little forms, yellow or green as they may be, and we write our notes on them, and then we file our notes inside our Bible, and after 7 or 8 weeks, when we've got all these ones in the back of our Bible starting to split down the back, we rip them out and put them into the waste paper basket, never to think of them again. That is the character of coming. Now, if you've come like that, you haven't heard a word that's been said. Haven't heard a word. Because the person who does not do the word of God, the person who only hears the word of God, doesn't hear it at all. Only the man who is actually going to take it to heart and change his life by what he has heard from God's word, who has actually heard what it says. And so what we need to do is to pull out our little yellow sheets and to fall down beside our bed at night and open them up and open up Amos and go through it again and say, what is God saying to me that I must change in my life? And then we must pray to God that he will help me to change my life in accordance with his word. And we must get up and do it, because the man who does it is the man who has actually heard it. And so if Amos is the prophet, then make sure you hear him properly. Let's pray, shall we? We thank you, Father, for your word, and that you do not leave us in that land of darkness, but that you have revealed yourself through your prophets, and in particular in your Son. We do pray, Father, that you would help us to so mark, read, learn, and inwardly digest your word, that we might live always in accordance with you and to your praise and glory. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.